Good morning. As we continue our study of Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, let's get some context here where we are today. We'll begin and we just have the verses 18 to 22 today. Sometimes you think, oh, just a couple verses. We'll be out in 10 minutes. There's more to unpack in a few verses sometimes than there is in a whole paragraph, but no, you're still going to have to sit here the entire time. In chapter 9, Jesus sent out the 12, gathered them together, and attempted to replicate his own self, his own person. Go out and tell people about the kingdom of God. Same thing he had been doing all along. He equips them and he tells them right there in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. He calls them to himself and he gives them his power. They now have the power to heal the sick, cure diseases, cast out demons, even raise the dead. And they go village to village, going out, in verse 2, proclaiming the kingdom of God. And they're able to perform, as I said, these acts that Jesus could do over and over to each town that they go to. We don't know how long they were there, how long they were out, but it wasn't a day at the mall, evangelism day at the mall, you know, go out at noon and come back at 5 o'clock. This is going to be, could have lasted a couple of months, certainly lasted a few weeks at least. They're going village to village, telling people about the kingdom of God. And they, as I've said, when you announce the kingdom of God, people might say, what do you mean the kingdom of God? In that day, not just in our day, but what do you mean when they say, we want to tell you about the kingdom of God? They would say, well, the kingdom of God is God reigning. Okay, they might say, that makes sense, but give us more. Wouldn't you want more from that? I mean, if someone just came along and said, the kingdom of God is here, would you go, oh, great, that's the news I've been looking for all my life. You have to unpack the kingdom of God. So their message would have been, hey, we are his disciples. We've met the Christ. The Christ means the anointed one. It's the Greek word, Christ, for the Hebrew word, Mashiach, that we translate Messiah. It means anointed one. What did you do with a king when a king became king? You would anoint their head. You would pour oil over their head, and oil would drip down off of their beard, and this was God's anointing of them. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, sometimes oil is associated with the Spirit of God, God's anointing. So for them to say the kingdom of God is here, the Christ is now here, that's the question they would answer. What do you mean the kingdom of God is here? The Christ is here. And they were sent only to the Jews, and the Jews are the only ones out there looking for a kingdom, especially in light of the fact that their Old Testament scriptures spoke of a coming Messiah. The disciples went out and said, hey, he's here. That time has come. Believe in him. So they would have told everyone that Jesus was the Christ, and they would have been able to back up those words with their miracles and been able to reflect on what Jesus had done for the at least 2 years up to this point. So Jesus has been on the earth about 2 years, not on the earth, but in ministry about 2 years at this point. Word gets around. What's going on? Herod the Tetrarch, who is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, now hears that about this, because it's all over his region of Galilee. He's king in Galilee. He's killed John the Baptist, who was the herald that went before the Christ and said, the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ. Herod had him killed, and now Herod is hearing some preacher and his men around the countryside. He is now surmising, because of his own guilty conscience, that John is back from the dead. Which is strange, because we know from Mark's gospel that Herod loved to listen to John preach while he was in his prison. And if John is preaching and Herod's loving to listen to him, then John would have been telling him over and over, I'm not the Messiah. I came here to point the way to the Messiah. He no doubt would have named Jesus as the Messiah. And Herod Antipas would have thought, Jesus, he's the Messiah? So who is a greater threat to Herod's monarchy than Jesus himself? Let's kill him too. So he seeks to kill Jesus as he had killed John. It never says that Herod believes John is risen from the dead. It means that it's saying that people are saying that John might be, or that Jesus might be John risen from the dead. So that's what's going on. When the apostles returned there in chapter 9, verse 10, they returned to Jesus. They had gone two by two. Mark's gospel says the 12 went out two by two. So six groups, for however long they were out. And they come back in verse 10 and they want to tell Jesus what's going on. Here's what we heard. Here's what we saw. No doubt share some wonderful stories. I mean, if you were given power to raise the dead, wouldn't you want to tell the person that gave you that ability to do so? Hey, I raised the dead. You're not going to believe this, Jesus. I raised the dead. And Jesus might say, I know, I gave you that power. We cured the sick just like you. I know, I gave you that power. So Jesus is going to debrief them in a sense. They're tired and he wants to take them off to a place by themselves in Bethsaida, which is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But while they're trying to get away, these crowds come following him. We saw this last week. It's 5,000 men. They have no food. Jesus teaches them. He sees them as those sheep without a shepherd. He shelters them with teaching. He cures their diseases. And then he feeds them. And at the end of it all, they pick up, verse 17, and they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over, which they picked up, were 12 baskets full. So Jesus not only satisfied all 5,000 men, miraculously creating fish and bread, but when it was all done, they finished with 12 baskets of leftovers. That's 12 baskets of leftovers that didn't exist prior to the feeding. So that's the way Jesus is, isn't it? He not only fills us and satisfies us, he gives us even more than we can handle. You ever sit back and thank God? I mean, we've had a week of Thanksgiving. Did you sit back and notice, Lord, you don't owe me any of this? Do you ever go to bed at night and say, thank you, Lord, you don't owe me this wonderful house. You don't owe me that air conditioner or that heater. You don't owe me this kind of shelter, a cardboard box maybe, but look at what you've given me. You don't owe me these legs, but you give me two legs. You don't owe me these arms, but I have arms. Eyes to see, ears to hear, a mouth to taste, a heart to love and to be loved, a car to get in, buttons to push. I always think that's the most amazing thing I have, is a push a button and a door just rolls up. I back my car out and I push the button again and the door comes down. Do you remember in the days when if you're my age, you'd get out of the car. If you were a kid, you know, you pull into the driveway. If it's raining, mom and dad, get out and get the garage door for me. I remember that well. Yeah, that's what a kid was for, get the garage door. Now, we don't have to get the garage door, we just hit a button. That's right, I'm pushing here because it's in my visor. Push the button, it goes up. I flip a switch, lights come on. I flip a switch, it goes off. I pull a faucet and water comes out. As much as I want, turn it off. Not every one of you may have had that. We have so much. God has not just given us enough to live and shelter. He gives it to us in great abundance. And there's leftovers. Sadly, there are leftovers at Thanksgiving, right? But that's part of God's goodness. So that's what we know. That's the context here. Here's Jesus. He has not only proven who he is up to this point, healing the sick, casting out demons, and raising the dead, giving sight to the blind. He's given that power to his disciples. And they've gone all over the countryside, and they've preached it. So now we're going to debrief. Verse 18, it happened while he, that is Jesus, was praying alone. I love that. I just want to make a quick note of that, is that the Son of God, God in flesh, is found praying throughout the Gospels. We see it over and over. If Jesus prays, ought not we? If Jesus feels the need in his humanity to pray to God the Father, ought not we in our own humanity? There he is praying alone, and yet the disciples are with him. That's what it says. He's praying alone. In other words, he's not in a big group holding hands and sharing requests. He's praying by himself. The disciples were with him. And while this happens, he's probably praying. I don't know. I can only surmise here why he's praying at this point, because he's about to ask them, who do the people say that I am? And so he does. Who do the people say that I am? Now, at this point, the answers should come back. Well, Jesus, who else could they think you are except that you are divinity, you are divine, you are God? The people have no other choice but to think that you are God in flesh. No one else heals the sick as you do. You've healed the entire countryside. And what you didn't heal, we went out and fixed. There are no demons in people. There's no crazy people anymore. You've cast them all out. Even the dead that died are now, that's what happens to the dead, they died. Even the dead that died, I don't know, it's just kind of repetitive, didn't need to say that. Even the dead have come back to life. Who else would they say you are, Jesus? But here comes the ridiculous answer. Who do the people say that I am? The density of some. They answered and said, John the Baptist. Really? Jesus' answer might be, I don't even look like John. John was a Nazarite. He had hair like D. Snyder that went down past his heels. What do they mean? I am John the Baptist. Who comes up with this? Others said Elijah. That's a better, perhaps a better possibility, because the Old Testament speaks of Elijah coming back. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says, Elijah will appear before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Which ironically was John the Baptist. So some thought it was Elijah. Others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. Matthew says that he includes that some people thought it was Jeremiah that had come back from the dead. Anyone but Jesus. I'm sorry, anyone but God in flesh. Anyone but the Messiah. The people think, Jesus, that you are either John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets of old. I would imagine Jesus sat there in his humanity and just did this, what I'm doing right now. Really? That's the best people have? Did anyone give the right answer? After all your travels, gentlemen? Peter, did you hear anything better than this? No. John, Andrew, Bartholomew, did you hear? No. The best we got, Jesus, was that you're John the Baptist back from the dead. Does the Bible even say that Jesus is the Messiah? Let's just catch up to what Luke says here. I'm not going to go to every passage, so just stay with me. Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, before Jesus is born to the Virgin Mary, he says this to Mary. In Luke chapter 1, verses 32 to 33, he says, your son will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. By the way, David lived 1,000 years prior. And God had promised to David in the eternal Davidic covenant that you will have an offspring always to sit on the throne. And Jesus is that fulfillment. And note this, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, that's Israel, forever. And his kingdom will have no end. We were singing the song. He shall reign forevermore, forevermore. There's no elections when it's all said and done. He reigns. Jesus our Lord. Isn't that awesome? I got a tear in my eye just sitting back thinking, he will reign forevermore. I said, we don't have to wait 4 years for him to go out. We don't have to wait 8 years. He, the God in flesh, will reign forevermore. This is what Gabriel, the angel of God, is telling Mary. Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist, he claimed that Jesus would fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament, revealing that Jesus is the Messiah the Jews had waited for so long, the Christ. The shepherds, when they appeared on that first Christmas, the angel told the shepherds, they said, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. Note this, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, it's Bethlehem, there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Luke, in other words, just up to this point, just at the birth of Christ, is very clear on who Jesus is. Simeon, this old man, and this old woman, Anna, both testified, holding the Christ child in their arms, testified, this is the Messiah. Jesus himself spoke to his parents when he was 12 years old. He told them that he had to be in his father's heavenly house. John the Baptist appeared 18 years later on the scene and identified Jesus as the Messiah. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Luke has been very clear. Even Satan and his demonic horde have spoken to Jesus as the Son of God. In Luke chapter 4, Satan says, if you're the Son of God, do this, this, and this. The demonic horde, the demons that Jesus comes in contact with say, we know who you are, the Holy One of God, the Son of the Most High. Isn't it amazing how people today, back then and even today, come up with the most ridiculous things that Jesus is? He was a great prophet. No. There were great prophets. Jesus isn't even in the same category as they are. He was, some have said, he came to show the world. This is what a liberal view. If you go to a liberal college or seminary, the best that you're going to get about Jesus is that he came to display great love and show us all how to do it right. That's the best you're going to get. At 95% of the seminaries on this planet. That's no exaggeration. He came to show us the way and show us how, you know, to live life right and to love people. Others have just outright said he was a myth. No one says that anymore, by the way. Not even Jesus and God haters, not even atheists, at least if they have any education ever. Everyone knows Jesus as a historical figure. Everyone. Even enemies outside the Bible are talking about Jesus' existence. And scholars today. You go into the world of scholarship and colleges and universities, even Christian colleges, quote-unquote Christian colleges. Most of them don't know who Jesus is, but they write these scholarly articles and books and tell you about who he is and who he isn't, and they're wrong. There's a whole group of men called the Jesus Seminar. That sounds real Christian, doesn't it? The Jesus Seminar. They're a bunch of unbelievers who call themselves Christians. They do not believe. Notice I had to pause so I didn't say anything too off color. I have to do that as a preacher sometimes. I get a little excited. Especially when I get into apologetics. When I get to defending who Jesus is and quoting people, that's one of my weaknesses. As I get very perturbed. I spent 3 years in my PhD studies studying atheism and studying atheists, and they're just so unwilling to believe. See, I had to pause again. They're just so unwilling to believe. Jesus has made it very clear. The Gospels make it very clear who Jesus is. We go off into craziness trying to figure out some other identity. The Jesus Seminar, for instance, John Dominic Crossan. You might have come across this person at some point in your life. He believes that the resurrection, since it's a miracle, could not happen. That's what the Jesus Seminar says, is there are no miracles. Therefore, Jesus could not have been raised from the dead, because that's a miracle. Just the underlying premise to all of these folks is that there are no miracles. Those who saw them didn't. We weren't there, but we know they didn't. Anyway, John Dominic Crossan says the only explanation for Jesus being raised from the dead was that he was buried in a shallow grave and wild dogs dug him up. This is scholarly work from DePaul University in the Jesus Seminar. Folks, it's very clear who Jesus is. Those who traveled with him, those who wrote about him, those who knew him tell us who he is. He's not John the Baptist. He's not Elijah. He is God in flesh. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John says this very clearly in John chapter 1. So for people to say these wrong answers after all Jesus has given them is pathetic at best. So Jesus looks at them, maybe with some sort of drama, looking around, maybe a sigh, maybe a shaking of the head, looks up and stares at the 12 and says in verse 20, "But who do you say that I am?" The "you," by the way, in the Greek text is emphatic. It's the first word in the sentence. Who do you say that I am? This is a question for you and for me, for all of us today, for every generation. Who do you say that Jesus is? Probably more silence. Maybe disciples kind of looking down, kicking the dirt, looking around, waiting for the mouthpiece to speak up, whom we know is Peter. Maybe Peter said it right off the bat. Who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." Christ meaning, as I said earlier, the anointed of God, God's anointed one. Matthew's gospel has a fuller explanation. My grammar's a little bit off kilter today. Just hang with me. And he says, "You are the Christ of God, the Son of the living God," which distinguishes Jesus from the son of a dead God. You are the Son of the living God, the eternal one. As I said earlier, in the study of atheism, atheists always have, they think they have this great bottom line question. "Oh yeah," they say, "then where did God come from?" Ah, what a dumb question. The definition of God is that he is eternal. The eternal one has no beginning, has no ending. God cannot be God and take that definition without being eternal. He's the only reason that there is something. Why is there something and not nothing? How can there be something and not nothing? Answer, because there is an eternal being. His name is God. He revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, because God became a man. Roamed the countryside of his own people, doing what he did that no one else has ever done. No one is able to say, yeah, we've seen other people come to life after being dead. We've seen the blind get sight from other people. No one's ever seen these things. Jesus is far and away above them. And Peter gets it. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus commends him and he says, "Blessed are you, Simon." Remember, that's Peter's other name. Simon, Bar-Jonah, meaning son of John or son of Jonah. He said, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, when we know who Jesus is, it's because God himself has revealed to us his identity. Not because one is smarter than another. Jesus reveals himself throughout the book of Luke, throughout the Gospels, on 26 occasions, calling himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man, always in caps. Who's the Son of Man? What is that? What does it mean to be the Son of Man? Matthew calls him the Son of Man. Luke calls him the Son of God and the Son of Man. Just note that in the book of Daniel, this wonderful prophecy of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, there is a picture given to Daniel the prophet of God the Father, who is called the Ancient of Days. That means you're really old. It means you're eternal. The Ancient of Days, God the Father on his throne, being approached by a certain Son of Man, whom the Ancient of Days hands to him an eternal kingdom, and he shall reign forevermore. Now this happens in Daniel's prophecy, 600 years before Christ is born, meaning that Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, has always existed, but came into being in what we would call the first century, took on human flesh as God, announced himself as the Son of Man, and is telling people everywhere, I am that prophecy that Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14 gave to you. I am the one who approaches the throne of grace. I am the one who receives the kingdom forevermore and forevermore. I am that one. Peter knows it. He's revealed to Peter. He's revealed to others by God where the blinders come off. And they're able to see who Jesus is. By the way, if you know who Jesus is today, if you trust in him as the Christ, if you've put your faith in him and you bow to him as Lord, you can thank God for that. That only God revealed this to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, the God of this world, lowercase g, by the way, not God. He says, the God of this world, speaking of the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers, rendering them unable to see the truth. Acts 13, 48 speaks of a group of people who come to know and believe that Jesus is the Christ. And Acts 13, 48 says, and all those who were appointed to eternal life believed. God's actions in removing the blinders, in appointing people to believe. Jesus says in John 6:44. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws that person to me. And I will raise him up on the last day. It can't be done unless God allows it, gifts it. It's a woman named Lydia in Acts 16, verse 14, who was of the town of Philippi. Paul is preaching in Philippi. She hears Paul preach, the greatest missionary who ever lived. And it doesn't say that she believed because Paul was the greatest missionary who ever lived. It says she believed because God opened her heart to hear and believe the words of Paul. All glory to God. Amen? Amen. Even in salvation. So if you know who Jesus is and have placed your trust in him, all glory to God. You are a gifted and blessed person indeed. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ of God. And note this in verse 21. But Jesus warned them. This is amazingly strange. He warned them, instructed them not to tell this to anyone. Now that's a head scratcher. Wait a minute, Jesus. We've been all over the countryside telling everybody who you are. People are asking who the Son of Man is. They're asking who this king is over this kingdom you've been telling us to teach. Now you don't want us to tell anyone anymore? Stay with me, folks. Up to this point in Jesus' message in the Gospel of Luke, he has told people over and over who he is, sent out his people to tell them who he is. They have performed miracles the likes of no human being has ever seen up to this point. And the best they have is John the Baptist or Elijah. So now the judgment comes. Guys, no more. Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone anything else. You know I'm the Christ. We've given him everything we can. Now hush. Stay with me on that point. There are other times when Jesus tells the disciples, or tells not the disciples, but other people after they've encountered him, don't tell anybody what I've done. For instance, we're going to see in the next couple of weeks, Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John see Jesus glorified, transfigured, dressed in white that no eye can even see. They're dumbfounded. They see Moses, and they see Elijah, and they see Jesus. They see the law and the prophets pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. They hear the Father's voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son." And as they come down this mountain of transfiguration, Jesus says, what you just saw, don't tell anybody until the Son of Man rises from the dead. Until the Son of Man rises from the dead. So sometimes Jesus is telling people, keep it on the lowdown until I rise from the dead, then announce it to the world. On another occasion, Jesus would tell someone to, for instance, a leper. There was a leper that was healed, and Jesus said, keep it down. Don't tell anybody till you go back to the temple in Jerusalem, offer the sacrifices that go to someone who's been made clean from leprosy, and obey the law of Moses up to this point. But they go out and tell everybody. So in other words, Jesus is doing it for crowd control. Because it says, as the people go out and tell everyone anyway, in disobedience to Jesus' command, Jesus has to slip away into desolate places to find time to pray. Other times, Jesus is doing it, at least we see in John chapter 6, where he tells them not to tell anybody or wants to keep what he's done after feeding the 5,000. He runs away from the situation because he knows the people are searching for the wrong Messiah. The people of the day, they liked Jesus. In fact, they loved Jesus. He gave them free food. He did. He gave them free food, and he emptied out the hospitals of the day. No one was sick in that day. Jesus healed them all. Even when if they didn't believe in Jesus, they were still healed. It's what he was doing. And Jesus, knowing in John 6:15 that they were going to try to make him king by force, slipped away. So not only to kind of put a pause on what he's done, tell about it later, not only for crowd control, but Jesus also wants it kept low because people are going to spread a false view of who the Messiah is. They wanted a conquering king. They wanted someone to come into town and tell them or make their lives better and to push out the Romans. Jesus was not that Messiah, is not that Messiah. He is not the genie that some people make him out to be. Their Messiah is this genie guy. The one that they can go to in prayer and pray in Jesus' name and get everything they want. Healed from every disease, every problem their child goes through. Jesus heals that, checks this. Lord, this is happening. Give me that. That is not who Jesus is. It's not what he came to show us. His will. He's God. If he says no to your prayer request, praise his holy name. He knows better than you. But there was also a fourth reason why Jesus told them to keep quiet, and I think it says here, is to judge them. Some of you may be in here today, you've heard the gospel more times than you can count, but you still don't believe. You won't believe. You don't want to believe. You know who Jesus is. But you know that if you believe in him, you've got to give up your lifestyle, and you like your lifestyle. You like being able to do what you do. All the sensual pleasures you allow yourself, you know that when you come to Christ, you have to say no. All the alcohol, drugs you may take, you know that you enjoy that now. And if you come to Christ and make him your Lord or bow to him as Lord, you got to give all that up. You're just not sure you want to do that. The pornography that you give yourself freedom to look at, the movies to watch, the language you use, you know that if you bow to Jesus as Lord, you have to say goodbye to that. And you don't want to. You might have to actually have to come to church every Sunday. You mean I got to come to church every Sunday to believe? I don't want to come to church. Church is boring. Is it? Some of you I can't get rid of. You come every Sunday and Wednesday. We who study God's word know that is the last word that church is. It is not boring. Some of you think, when I come to this church, I need to wear steel-toed boots. Good. It's not me stepping on your toes, folks. I'm a fellow sinner. I'm right here with you. God's word is what steps on our toes. God demands our all. If Jesus is the Christ, and he is, what must we do? Bow to him as Lord and God. Who do you say that I am? When Jesus has spoken this, shown this, and you've heard it for millennia, centuries, how many more times do you think God is going to give you to reject him before he says, shutting the door, lights are going out for you? We have examples right here. In fact, in Jeremiah's prophecy, in the book of Jeremiah, on at least four occasions, God tells Jeremiah, this wonderful weeping prophet, he tells him four times, stop praying for this people, Jeremiah. I'm done with them. Four times. You ever heard that? You ever read Jeremiah's prophecy and seen that? Yeah, God is saying, I am turning them over. How many more times? I mean, we live in a society where God's word is still able to be preached and the gospel is still able to go out. Hence, I'm doing that right now. So he hasn't said it's done yet. And we know that whatever God told him to do here when he said, don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ, we know that later when Jesus rose from the dead and the Great Commission, we call it, Matthew 28:19-20, he said, go forth and tell all the world. He re-inaugurated that commission. We're in that time period where the gospel is going out. But folks, there's going to be a day. We know it from the book of Revelation, where there is no more gospel. Amos chapter 5, the book of Amos, calls it a famine not for food or water, but for hearing the word of God. You can go anywhere. You don't even have to come to church to hear the word of God. It's all over the internet. You can download apps. You can listen to sermons. You can listen to your favorite preacher, get tired of him, listen to another one. Go app to app, sermon to sermon. We are filled with sermons and God's word, and that's wonderful. I don't see it making more disciples, though. I see it equipping existing disciples, and that's a wonderful thing. And there will be a day when all of them no longer work. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is our Lord. What more does he need to do to prove that to you? If he hasn't done a miracle in your life, you can go to the book and see all the miracles that he did do. If Jesus kept doing miracles, they wouldn't be called miracles, would they? Ordinary, everyday things that happen, we don't call miracles. Miracles are something that are out of the ordinary, that cannot be explained. By the way, the baby that you had, that you saw your wife give birth to, beautiful as that baby or babies are and were, is not a miracle. It's perfectly explainable by science. That is not a miracle. It's beautiful. Well, your baby is beautiful to you. Needs a couple of weeks to take shape, but still, beautiful thing, is it not? Anybody that says a baby's beautiful when they're born can only be mama and daddy. But they're not miracles. They're wonderful things. Miracles are things that cannot be explained scientifically, because God superimposes himself on nature and does it. And you say, well, I don't believe in miracles. That means there's no resurrection. Let me address maybe one or two or ten, I don't know how many might be in the audience today, who does not believe, does not quite have it yet. Let me give you four requests. Number one, If you are actually on a search for truth, begin with Scripture. Begin with the Bible. Begin with Jesus. Why? Because Jesus invites scrutiny. He invites it. This is completely different than, say, the Eastern religions of Hinduism, Buddhism, Mormonism. Mormonism is not an Eastern religion, but it's very similar. In these religions, Hinduism and Buddhism, they're only slightly different. The interesting thing is that Buddhism is essentially an atheistic religion. You don't need a god. Hinduism, you've got pantheon of gods, Jesus being one of them, and the pantheon of gods, a manifestation of the Vishnu, one of the 10 manifestations of which Krishna is one. There's no right or wrong. If you get something wrong, you just stay in this cycle of reincarnation, of karma, paying things off for what you did in your previous life. In Buddhism, you're essentially looking for one thing. It's called nirvana. Nirvana, it's not just a rock group, folks. This is a state of being whereby you come to the belief that there is no good and there is no bad. And my nirvana means I'm right in the middle, and I'm never sad nor happy. I'm right in the middle, no matter what happens. But it's also a belief of illusion. You see, Buddhism is about everything being an illusion. It's all a farce. You are a farce. You don't exist. The things that are happening aren't happening. All of this that's happening is nothing more than a daydream in the mind of an iguana in the South Pacific Sea somewhere. Which is strange, because if you take your right fist and you slug a Buddhist across the chin, call them a bad name and steal their wallet, they will say, hey, you can't do that. You can't? I thought it was just an illusion. If it's just an illusion, how can this be wrong? Christianity says, go search it out. Nirvana is a feeling. Mormonism, you read the Book of Mormon and you're supposed to feel what? A burning in the bosom. Something's supposed to feel real good here. Heartburn right here. I read the Book of Mormon. I felt something. It must be true. Folks, Christianity is true whether you feel it or not. Amen. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12 down to 19, says, go prove the resurrection false. You find that the resurrection is false, Christianity stands or falls. It's gone on one premise, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. It invites scrutiny. If you want to find truth, start with Christianity. Go to the New Testament. Go to the Old Testament and try to find out whether it's true or not. There have been atheists and agnostics that have set out to do that very thing and come to know Christ. I beg of you, do it. You will lose, though. Actually, you will win. You will come to know Christ. Number two, if you really want truth, note that in Christianity, salvation is by God's grace. Through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. All other religions, you have to do something to appeal, or to appease the deity. And what's worse, you never know where you stand with these deities. I have to do good things. Well, how much good do you need to do? Even if you're a Roman Catholic, in Roman Catholicism, you cannot have assurance of your salvation. The Council of Trent anathematized. That means they cursed anyone who thinks you know for sure you're going to heaven when you die. You can't know. You have to do enough good over the course of your life and up to the end of your life. Same is true in Islam. You never know where you stand. In the Eastern religion of Hinduism, you're caught in the circle. Reincarnated, relive, live another life, do it again, mess up, do it again, stay in this circle. You never make it out. You never know how you're doing. In Christianity, you are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Signed, sealed, and delivered. Done. As wretchedly sinful as I am, Lance? Yeah. That's what's so beautiful about it. God became man, lived your life, died your death. You're in. Believe in him. I've read where other atheists will say, there is no way you can convince me of that. Okay. Not my problem. I told you the good news. Release. Let go. God gives it all to you. So it's investigative. It's by God's grace. And it's the only faith in the whole world that lines up with reality. As I said, with the Eastern religions, they're illusion. Everything is illusion. That doesn't line up with reality. A man lived. God is eternal. That's logical. A logical being, or I should say an eternal being, is logical to how anything came to be that does exist. Otherwise, you've got this person existed, this person, this being, they came into being through that, they came into being from that. It's an endless regression that never stops. You have to have a first cause, an eternal being. We call him God. Bible calls him God. He begins the process. It's the most logical of all religions. It makes sense of our own evil. If you don't believe in God, how do you know what is evil and what is good? It's just arbitrary. What's bad? Why is it bad? Is the Holocaust or was the Holocaust bad? If you live as a Buddhist, as a Hindu, then the Holocaust, you cannot say, was wrong. Can't. You can't say that murdering other people is wrong, especially if you believe in evolution and the survival of the fittest. Weren't they just the weaker? Weren't those 6 million Jews just the weaker people falling at the hands of a more powerful regime, the Nazi government? Weren't they? I mean, if you believe in evolution, you can't be mad at the Nazis. You can't even say they were wrong. They were just doing what they do, survival of the fittest, the Aryan race, more powerful than all others. They killed, they survived. What are we doing judging them? You can't believe in evolution, folks. You cannot believe in evolution and be a Christian. God told us how he created the world. He brought it into being. He made us. Man fell. We sinned. The world became cursed. It makes sense with the world in which we live. Our sin led to our downfall. It led to our need of a Savior. It lines up with reality. And fourth, start with Christianity because Jesus is the epicenter of the faith. Not only is the epicenter of our faith, it's funny how Jesus creeps into almost every other religion that's out there. Do you know that Jesus is more highly exalted than Muhammad in the Quran? Far more highly exalted than Muhammad. And Muslims will tell you that. In fact, I read a Muslim, or actually watched his testimony on YouTube one time. He became a Christian from reading the Quran. Isn't that awesome? Jesus is better than Muhammad, except that Muhammad ascended to heaven, they said, and he was kind of the last prophet, blah, 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 whatever. If you're visiting today and you are a sensitive person, you're going to leave here hating me. Call it a cult. He's mean. He's full of hate. No, I'm full of love for my Lord. And I love you enough to tell you the truth. I love you enough to know that you are going to hell if you don't believe. I want nothing more than to bring you out of the damnation to which you are headed and bring you into the kingdom of God. Or at least allow God to use my words to let that happen. My tone is stern. Why shouldn't it be? You're about to die and go to hell. Why shouldn't my tone be stern? What do you want me to do, laugh about it? Who do you say that Jesus is? I'm giving you the answer to the question. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, by believing in him and him alone. He's not just one of many truths. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes into the Father except by me, John 14:6. He is the only way. You cannot say that all ways are right. If all ways are right, think about this for a minute. It's an old story of a guy that he'd visited this church, and the pastor was at the back and greeted him, and he said, what did you think about the sermon, sir? It was Norman Geisler, and Geisler said, I don't believe it. I don't believe that what you're saying is true. And the guy said, oh, it's okay. We're all going to heaven when it's over. We're all going the same direction. We're all right. And he said, how can we all be right if I think you're going to hell? I love that line. If you think you're going to heaven and I think you're going to hell, how can we both be right? There's only one way. And you say, well, that's just a little too exclusive for me. But isn't it beautiful that the one way of eternal life is announced to all? It's not like it's exclusive. It's given to all. It's not just for white people. It's not just for black people. It's not just for men. It's not just for women. It's not just for children. It's for all, because all are created in the image of God. The message goes out to all. Then he tells them, in verse 21, he warned them, instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer. I want you to underline that word, must. Must. He must suffer many things. In other words, don't tell anyone until I have suffered many things, been rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and been killed and raised up on the third day. This would have blown their minds. What are you talking about, Jesus? The Son of Man? That figure from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he's going to suffer? That's not what Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says. Jesus is adding it. This is what happens to the Son of Man. He must suffer. And Jesus did. The moment he became a man, God became man, he began to suffer on this cursed earth. Under sin, not as a sinner, but under sin, being around sinners. He was rejected, not just by the elders, chief priests, and scribes. He was rejected by one of his own, Judas Iscariot, betrayed by a friend. He was denied by his best friend, Peter. This is what must happen, men, before you go out and tell who I really am now. I must suffer and be rejected. Elders, chief priests, scribes, they all live in Jerusalem. Jesus had been ministering in the north in Galilee and be killed. The Son of Man's going to be killed? How is that possible? If you're God in the flesh, how can you die? Jesus is saying, without saying it here, I have to take on your sins. And what is the wages of sin, class? He became sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus became sin. He who knew no sin became sin. He became everything that you and I loathe. He became everything that we loathe. So God the Father could take his wrath out, not on you and me, but on him. He became sin who knew no sin, that we, those who believe in him, might be the righteousness of God by believing in him. That's why he must be killed. And then he'd be raised on the third day. By the way, Jesus being killed is no accident. 700 years prior, Isaiah 53 spoke of the death of the coming one, spoke of the death of the coming Messiah. Peter, later on, in Acts 2:23, says this. He's preaching it. He's got it now. He's got the Spirit of God. He understands it. Acts 2:23, Peter says this to the detractors. The same people that killed Jesus, Peter is looking at and telling them this. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs in which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Note that Peter now knows that it was the predetermined plan by the foreknowledge of God that Jesus would die, would suffer, be rejected, and be raised on the third day. I love that. Jesus is not. The people of the day just thought Jesus gave them free food. He's a healer. Who doesn't want to hang around with a healer? I got sick. I'll go find. Jesus will heal me. We're hungry. I can't find anything in the pantry. Dear, go find Jesus. He's giving out free bread and fish. And they do. They're following after him, but for what he can give them, the physicality he can give them. Jesus did not come to do that. Those were signs pointing to him being a greater man than any man who ever lived. He came to set our souls free from sin, from the guilt of sin. Some of you may be living with a guilty conscience. You've done so many horrible things in the course of your life. Ladies, you've had more abortions than you can say. Maybe you just had one. Maybe you've had more than you can say, or that you're ever willing to admit. You killed a human being in your womb. God forgives that. God forgives that. His death on the cross covered that one. You don't know how many lies I've told. Lance, you don't know how many sins I've committed. You have no idea, and I will never tell you. You don't need to tell me, because I'm not the one that forgives. It doesn't matter how many sexual escapades you've had with this sex or that sex. It doesn't matter. Those are sins, no doubt, and they've corrupted your soul. Jesus cleanses them. He saves you. Yes, even you, even me. He saves the worst of the worst, but you don't know what I've said about him. You don't know what I've written about him. It doesn't matter. What Jesus did on that cross and the blood he shed covers them all. That blood poured out cleanses all of our sins. And not just what we did, but the guilt of it. You don't have to live with the guilt of it. You don't have to pop pills anymore because you're depressed because you keep thinking about your past. You don't have to pop anxiety medication because you're anxious over what's happened in the past. Jesus covers them all. That's why he says when he appears to the disciples, what's the first thing he says when he appears to the disciples after the resurrection? Peace be with you. Peace. Isn't that what we're all after? Peace in our souls? Peace for those that we know are in turmoil? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? I put there on your last point, you can either call him a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. Some say it. He was a liar. Said he was a Messiah, but he was lying. Yeah. He sure has all the credentials for everything he did. I mean, not only what he did, but the fact that he fulfilled hundreds of prophecies that no one else in the history of the world has ever come close to fulfilling. Points to him not lying. He seems like he's the Messiah. A lunatic, he just thought he was the Messiah. But nothing he does in the Gospels makes him look like a crazy person. He's perfectly sane. So the only thing you're left with is he's the Lord. Lord, liar, lunatic. John finishes up his gospel by saying this in John 20, verse 31. He's bemoaning the fact that many other things could have been written about Jesus. But he says, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. In other words, what we have in our gospels, what we have in this fine book that we bring to church every Sunday, that we read each day, is enough to satisfy and to give us leftovers. For the rest of our life, God has told us who he is. He told us how he made the world and when he made the world. He told us what to believe. He's left nothing to chance. He's given us everything. That's the answer for your test. Who do you say Jesus is? You're cheaters because I've given you the answer. When God asks it, I know the answer. You're the Son of God. And by believing in you, I have a life eternal with all of my sins washed clean. Not just the sins, but the guilt thereof. Let's pray. Lord, your word is enough. It's more than enough to satisfy. As the meal you gave that day to the 5,000 satisfied, filled them with more left over. I pray for our people. Our people, the people of Christ, that we would feed ourselves upon the words of God in your word, Scripture. I pray for those who are not in Christ, putting it off. Jesus is just some great prophet. He's just something, but he's not my Lord. Change their minds today, Lord. Remove the blinders. That's your prerogative. We pray that you would. And Lord, as we go forth with whatever time we have left, maybe today is the last day of life as we know it. Maybe it's the end of the world today or tomorrow. Maybe it's got another 100 years. Maybe. We don't know. But I pray that we would live like today would be it. That we would live not just proclaiming you as Lord, but living at your feet, bowing to you as Lord, submitting to you, worshiping your holy name as a simple dress rehearsal for that eternal time period when we will do it in eternity. And may people see, may they take notice, may they take notice of our worshipful lives. Who do you say that I am? May we leave here knowing exactly who you are. Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ of God. It's in Jesus' holy name that we pray. Amen. May God bless you. May he bless you immensely.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, Senior Pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.